chapter 23. So the IDC is that center in Bangkok, Thailand, where the people that escaped from persecution in Pakistan come. They end up coming to Pakistan. They end up coming to Thailand, and they can't. I have to get a different music stand. This thing's not. Oh, wait a minute. Are you having fun? Is it fun watching all this confusion? And you know, it's great if you prayed for patience. Just keep coming back here, and God'll either give it to you or you will absolutely lose your mind. Anyway, those that ministry there of Life Raft reaches out to those people, as you just heard, in a wonderful way. Chris and Jada Woodruff are the Americans that are there that started it when he went there to teach English as a second language, and then found out about the Christians there who were struggling so deeply and being imprisoned and had no way to get anywhere. And he's involved churches to work with the people. It's not just him. It's not just an American thing. It's a Thailand Christian thing with his leadership working to help deliver these people. And so that's why we brought it to you. We support them regularly. Chapter 23, at the end, verses 48 or 9 towards 56. And 2 weeks ago, as Bill led us through a study about the man, one of the criminals on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." So what is Jesus supposed to remember about this guy? Interesting. There was nothing he could do to right his wrongs. But he reminds me, I know what Jesus would think about him because I know Jesus. And I know that in Luke 18, Jesus told the story to the crowds. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, went right up to the front of where he could go in the courtyard before the altar. And lifting his hands, "God, thank you that I'm not like other men because I'm so good at following all the rules and doing your stuff." Paraphrase. The other man's way at the back, won't even just kind of come into the doorway, if you will, past the last pillar of the courtyard, beats his hand on his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "That man went home righteous, not the other." Which to you, you've heard the story. I mention this every time I say it. Those people Jesus was talking to had never heard that concept, basically. Their world was different. If you were rich, if you were wearing robes, if you were the elite, you were righteous. If you were poor and a nobody, it's because God didn't really love you. Not like them. That's what they communicated as in mass. Not every one of them. So this guy can do nothing to right his wrongs. He can't say, "Give me a few hours and I'll go pay back money I stole. I'll go apologize to people and get it right." He could do none of that. But he did confess to Jesus, "I," along with this guy that's on the other cross with him who's casting aspersions at Jesus, he says, "Hey, you and I are getting the just reward for our deeds. Our judgment is that we're receiving is the judgment that we deserve. I'm getting what I deserve on a cross." But then he said, "But God, Jesus, be merciful to me." And bam, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And this is his heart. And isn't that the heart of a true believer in Jesus Christ? I deserve the cross. Jesus hung on. So Jesus said, among other of the seven sayings of Christ, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he gave up the ghost. He died. He dies. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 48. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good man and a just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed, talking about the religious leaders that crucified Jesus. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared to their homes, and returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Joseph of Arimathea. He's a good and a just man in light of his desire to serve and honor God. And not all the leaders, as we've said, were all evil intended. But his voice, Nicodemus's voice, others who were not angry and trying to destroy Jesus, their voices were subdued, were quieted, were not heard, were not listened to. And not only that, it tells us that he was in other places, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So he's not a secret disciple anymore if he goes to Pilate. I mean, it's true, Jesus is dead. He thinks it's over. Joseph thinks it's over, but he's going to honor Jesus. This is what we understand. Nonetheless, he's not making a secret about his emotion because it tells us in Mark that he craved the body. This is passion. This is passion. Everybody in this room has passion. It's just where you place it. It's what you do with it. It's not whether you have it. You need to get some passion. No, you don't. You need to place it in the right place. So do I. Does that make sense to you? Because, you know, I see people do a lot of passionate things. So his passion is to honor Jesus. And you know what? Because of his namesake, he is prophetic in ways that perhaps you've never heard. Who's his namesake? Joseph of Egypt fame. Ever hear of the guy? Joseph, who went ahead of his brothers and his dad to Egypt, was a slave, but then was released and became second only to Pharaoh and brought his family there. And perhaps for 30 or 40 years while he was alive, they lived wonderfully there. And then he died. And as Abram was told in Genesis 15, your people will be oppressed and enslaved for 400 years. But Joseph, before he died, who knew that story of his grandfather, Abraham, he said to them in Genesis chapter 50, when you leave here, not if you leave here, not let's cross our fingers and hope to die that we leave here, you will be leaving here and going to the land that God promised our father Abraham. And when you do, don't let them embalm me and put me in, do their things. Maybe they did that stuff to Joseph, but don't let them put me in a sphinx or in a tomb or in a pyramid. I know they don't put them in sphinxes. I was getting excited. It's the first word that came to my mind. Don't let them put me inside something. You keep my bones. And you take them with you when you go to Canaan land. Now, that would tell the people several things. It would tell them about their eternal hope. He was buried with a promise. Those bones would be a testimony to the Hebrews of their history, where they came from, of their present circumstance being not permanent, and of their future promise to be rescued by God. And sure enough, Moses comes, and sure enough, they go and into the promised land 40 years later, traveling all that 40 years with Joseph's bones. And then they get into the promised land, and then they go for another, I don't know, how many years was it that they were, Joshua lived and took, you know, 10, 20 years, 30 years? Sorry, I didn't look it up, but Joseph then, before he dies, in chapter 24 of Joseph, Joshua, who takes them into the promised land towards the end of his life, they get and they've cleared out the land around Shechem. The city of Shechem is from Genesis, we know about it. It's the in that area is where Abram buried Sarah in the cave of Malpekah. He bought a cave there. That's what he owned in the land of Canaan, was a tomb. A tomb. And that's where they buried Joseph. And Shechem is the smaller. You know, when I moved here, it's like, well, I live right on the border of the Saratoga Springs School District. My address is Saratoga Springs. But I'm also in the books for when I get my car insurance. They said, do you have anything that says Gansvoort on it? I said, I do. They said, well, that lowers your car insurance. But I'm also in the town of Wilton. You know what? I have no idea where I live. It's like, you know, and then there's Moreau. What's that? You know, I'm just being facetious, but every place is like this. But maybe New York's a little more like this than some places. It's like you have 20 different townships or cities or just some. One of you could explain it all to me, I know, but it would probably, I wouldn't remember. What I do know is, you know, it's all part of one area, you know. You know that area there's a town called Ramah where Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 is born. And then when we get to, and by the way, that's because his father, Elkanah, you know, and Hannah, it's from Ramah Thayim Zophin. Now this, I'm not wasting your time. Watch. The area of Ramah, the region in which Shechem is in. You know how you'd say it like in AD 32? Arimathea. Joseph, Arimathea. Take Joseph's bones were taken to Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. And there's more. He was a rich man, and so they chiseled out of a rock mountain. They chiseled out a tomb. How long do you think that took in that day? Bang, bang, bang. Hammers and chisels and sledgehammers. Kind of antique sledgehammers. Imagine. He had, how many guys did he have working for? How many years to etch out a tomb for his family? And you know, that's we have on the back of the bulletin. It says, look to the Lord who, and from the rock from which you were, the rock from which you were hewn or carved out from. Are you with me so far? I don't want to lose you. You can say, I'm lost. Look to the rock who, and we, in first service, we did responsive reading, but we didn't have the dancers here, so we skipped that this one. You can look at the first verse there in the back of the bulletin later. But what led me there is, so look to the rock from which you're hewn. Many places in the Old Testament, I am your rock. There is no rock like our rock. He's the rock. We call him the rock of ages. And he's buried in a rock cave. And there's further picture here because the Jews of that time period had a belief in them that to share a tomb, now poor people would be buried in many different ways and not be so luxurious or have so many opportunities. But you still, in any way proper, you would bury with your family, your blood relatives only. It was like a defilement to have somebody else of some other family be buried with your family, is what history tells us about the Jewish mindset there. And it would be particularly so in the rich, like Joseph. So Joseph is not only saying, you know, was he going to seal that tomb and say nobody will ever be in here but Jesus? I don't know. I think he was saying, Jesus, mikasa sukasa. You know, you are my family. I welcome you. I embrace you. And you know what? Whether Joseph did that with full knowledge and understanding, let me tell you who did. Your Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ. He welcomed you into his tomb. Did he not? What do I mean? You know, it's identification that was going on here. When I was a kid, my parents did sometimes say to me, Ricky, you don't go out of this house and do that kind of garbage you just did. I know it's hard to believe, but once or twice I did bad stuff when I went out of my house. We don't do that stuff, Ricky. And we don't talk to each other that way in this house, and we don't act like that. You're a Cohen. Now, you replace your name in there. If you had a family, not every family did this. Not every family had this kind of concept in them. But some did without using those terminologies. But, you know, you're a Smith. This is what we stand for as a family. We don't stand for that. We don't do that garbage. We don't treat people that way. Identification. Jesus did this for us in the greatest possible way. You know, this whole issue of race, the Bible says there's only one race of humans. We're all of one blood. We could solve, I'm not the simplistic thing of not dealing with problems that exist. That's not healthy either. You have to deal with problems. On the other hand, if we all understood and believed the gospel, we wouldn't have any racial issues because we're all of one blood, and we're either of the blood of Jesus Christ or we're just human blood. Because the song we sang, which Joel didn't know I was going to talk like this or what I was going to talk about, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's your blood that cleanses me. It is his blood that we now have running through our spiritual veins, if you want to say it that way. One blood in the world and one blood in Christ. That's really the deal. Oh, there's different cultures, of course, there's different people groups, but one blood. And science backs that up. Baptism. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? Because to be truly baptized, Romans 6:4 says we are buried with him in baptism. We go into his tomb. And then we're raised with him, and we should walk in newness of life. You're a Smith Jesus. You're a Jesuser. You're a Yahweh. You're a child of God. You've been buried with him in baptism. You've been raised in new life, and so ought you and I to walk in newness of life. I love it. I don't always do it, do you? But I love it. I have a place to go. I have a direction for my life. The fact that you may go up and down doesn't change the direction God's given you. And he doesn't withdraw it. He doesn't get tired of it. He doesn't say, well, try plan B. He's not like a person that's trying to... God isn't trying to figure out how to deal with you. Do you know there are people in your life that are trying to figure out how to deal with you? God's not trying to figure it out. He knows exactly what he needs to do, wants to do, and will produce in you what will last forever. And he won't violate your will, but he will work his will powerfully. And that's just two things that are beyond me. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, we are buried together with him in baptism, and we are raised into that newness of life. And you can go on through the New Testament. Man, if you haven't been baptized and you believe in Jesus, his call to you, when I say today, you know, I couldn't tell you, today you need to take it seriously. God wants you to go be a missionary. I have no right to tell you that. I'm not your Lord. I don't tell you what to do with your days. But I can say very clearly to those of you who haven't been baptized in faith in Jesus Christ, today you're hearing this because you need to be baptized and to stand with Jesus, not for salvation, for identification, and to stand on that promise and walk in it. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized. Don't wait till you're better. That will never happen. Sorry. You can't be good enough to be baptized. You can believe the word of God and start from there. This thing, he wrapped him in linen, and so you watch a movie, and there's this big linen sheet, and there's this shroud of Turin that not just covered his face. It says the napkin was folded by itself, but the shroud of Turin is this giant long thing, and it has all the, you know, that they talk about, which, no, I don't believe the shroud of Turin is Jesus, okay? And I'll tell you why. Turn to John. It's the very next book, chapter. Hold your place. Turn to John chapter 19. and see something rather amazing. And now we're going to cover some stuff, so next week when we cover the resurrection, we won't have to take this time to do it. What a neat package deal. All right, John chapter 19, verse 39, after Joseph takes the body of Jesus, it says, and Nicodemus, Gospel of John chapter 19, 39, next book after Luke, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh. This is a spice, a mixture of myrrh, and it's, you know, when Jesus was born, they brought myrrh. Myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Okay, the odds are this stuff wasn't dry or used dry, though it could be sprinkled. But did you notice how much? How much does it say? 100 pounds. And bound it in what kind of linen? Strips of linen. Strips of linen. Do you know that the Jews didn't mummify like the Egyptians? The Egyptians would take out your innards and your brain. Embalming Jewish people today do not embalm. Religious Jews do not have their blood taken out and put embalming fluid in. And by the way, funerals are really quick, you know. Speaking of really quick, because you see, another man was buried like this in a tomb, and his name was Lazarus in John chapter 11. And it says, when Jesus called him forth, he came out of the tomb. And I'm not trying to be silly. I mean, I know I can be silly, but I almost picture him hopping his way out. Why? Because he was bound hand and foot. Now, what does it mean he was bound hand and foot? It means they said he might wake up. We better tie his hands and his feet. No, he was wrapped in the same way, most likely similar, probably not as much, maybe as much of the ointment, paste, or powder. They would mix it and put it between, and they would, so this is why you see Jesus is buried in strips of linen, very clear, with 100 pounds of stuff, ointment. He's kind of mummified his body, but not his face. There was a napkin that was folded neatly when they came into the tomb. And it makes me think that probably, and I can't prove this, but just in your thinking, you can think what you need to, that when Peter and John came in and they didn't know what to think, it doesn't just mean his body was gone right off the bat. It can mean they looked in and they were trying to figure out, well, is he there or isn't he? Because they could have seen a shell of wrapped cloth, linen, but no head. He's not in it. Now, maybe it went down or maybe it didn't. Again, I wasn't there. Here's what I know. John, when Lazarus came out, Jesus says, untie him. And the word untie him includes unwrap him. You see, when Lazarus was raised, he didn't go through miraculously through that encasing. He was wrapped in it. Jesus rose into a resurrected body. He's wearing his garment, can turn to light, so can he. He can appear anywhere. He's in a resurrected, eternal state. Lazarus was just raised back into this stuff. This stuff. And when Lazarus is raised, he has been given new life. He's been miraculously born again, if you will. But he still needs people. Jesus says, unwrap him, untie him. See, we need each other in the body of Christ. Because Jesus raised me, you didn't help him. You didn't do anything to raise me from the dead, did you? I didn't do anything to raise you from the dead. We may have witnessed to each other, you know, some people, but we didn't create life in each other, but you know what we do? We help unwrap, because when I got raised from the dead into the life of Jesus Christ, I was all tied up. I was wrapped up. And I need help. Picture in my mind, don't take it with you. Spinning, the guy pulling, don't take that with you when you read John 11. Okay. Don't think about the pink elephant. So all I know is that Jesus is buried, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but he's buried without a proper funeral. But the women, did you notice the women? He elevated and valued them to their right place in his sight in God's sight. God gave women through Jesus Christ in Israel and as a picture to the world. They did not have equal standing in Israel. A woman's testimony wasn't received in a court of law. That wasn't right. That wasn't because God didn't love women. That was because the same reason that there was multiple men with harems and marrying many women. That was never is it spoken of well in the Bible. It's human action. It's not God's ordained. You know, the whole thing was slavery. You know, when you get to Paul and Onesimus and Philemon, the book of Philemon, it tells you what God's heart is for mankind. If Paul would have tried to fix it all through political means, he'd have never accomplished anything. But what he accomplished through sharing the gospel was that masters and slaves became brothers. And people who were in bitterness, countries against each other, God could take away the bitterness and bring the love and the equality of Jesus Christ that God intended us. So we see these women, and Jesus elevates them to their right position. They were devoted to him. They were always there. And even when the disciples were hiding, and of course the disciples were more marked than the women because the Romans and the Jewish leaders weren't really first after the women, although they may have been at some point. And they certainly took men and women and persecuted them. But they were lovers of Jesus, and it would be Mary Magdalene, it would be the others that would see Jesus first and give testimony. And whether the disciples received it or not at first is immaterial. It just shows their stupidness. It just shows their unbelief. It just shows us how we need the tender touch of God. So the Sabbath, imagine they stop and say, well, sun's going down. We can't go to the tomb and wrap his body. We'll try to go later after the Sabbath. What kind of restful Sabbath do you think they had? Think they rested? You know, their rest on their Sabbath was like a lot of people's Sabbath. You know, you can take time and lay flat. You know, you can sit in front of a TV or not TV if you have a law about that. You can sit out in your backyard and stare at the trees and just say, I'm not going to do nothing. And but you don't have any rest. And Christians and other groups argue over the Sabbath. But here's the deal: in their time, they obeyed the law they lived under. That was the law they lived under. And as I pondered this, there's a few thoughts I want to speak to you about that come to me from this. They're not the exact scripture here, so I understand that you get to sort through what I'm about to say, and you get to do that. It's fine. But what I see in this is, I am an espouser of New Testament grace. Everything, even the hard things, will bring us to a point of grace where we will say, but God. I was lost, but God. I'm accountable for my sins, but God. There's always the end point is grace. And I believe in that so strongly. And I believe in the rest for the believer. Those of you who are with us, when I went to Malawi, I did the Ten Commandments to show them the New Testament understanding of the Ten Commandments. You know, and the guy says to me, the main guy says, yeah, it was great because you talked about Sabbath, and we just basically argue with the Adventists over Saturday and Sunday. And we try to prove Sunday. And of course, I took them to the verses that tell us you can worship any day of the week you want. Some of you are big on Sunday. God bless you, you're free. You make that your thing, and you make it sure, and you do it. But you can't tell me I have to make it Sunday. First of all, I already do. Secondly, though, if we change to Tuesday, because everybody here could meet on Tuesday, it would work. Because one man, Romans chapter 14, one man or 15, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. And in Colossians chapter 2, it says, the law is a shadow. All these things are a shadow, but Christ is the real deal. Don't be caught up in new moons and feasts. And Jewish feasts were a big deal. We teach the Jewish feasts, but not for legal righteousness and not that you have to do them. And God told the Gentiles through Acts 15, you know, a few things through the disciples, the apostles, to be careful of so they wouldn't stumble the Jews, and they didn't give them all those laws. He didn't give them all those laws. Doesn't mean we don't read the Old Testament. We believe in the Old Testament 100%. We believe Christ has fulfilled it. So I'm big on that. But here's what I would say to you. Is there any danger for the one who, like me, says, every day is the same? You bet there is. There's a danger for the person that says, hey, I'm not stuck on this day, and I got to do this like this, and this like this, and this like this. Is there a danger? And I'm telling you, I'm saying to you, you better believe there is. Because I've seen it in me as well as around me. Is first, of course, there are believers who never miss church or they feel like they've sinned greatly, read their Bible every day or feel like they're under condemnation, you know, have to pray for 15 or half hour or whatever, and they have this legal means of their walk that if they don't fulfill it, they feel totally guilty and failure before God. And they're also probably angry and frustrated with other people, and that's how they live their life, but they go to church every week. You know what I'm talking about? No? You've never seen that. Maybe I'm just the only old person in here. You know, you're all under 17. So you know, there's people who live religiously their faith through obedience to certain ritual things they do that I agree with doing, that are good things, that are right things. But it's like, if I don't do it, okay, there's that side. Then there's another side over on the other side. People who are letting worldly desires, activities, events, Christian liberty control their life. I'm not under the law. See, I'm one of those I'm not under the law persons. If you go to this church, you're probably generally, and I'm not under the law. I'm with you. I'm not under the law either. Galatians 5:13, what's the danger? For brethren, you have been called to freedom, liberty. Only do not use your freedom as a means to just satisfy your own self, your nature, your flesh, but by love serve one another. You've been called to liberty, but do not use this liberty just for your own self. And you would have to, okay, you don't have to agree with me, but in your mind, would you not agree that one of the great benefits of being a citizen of the United States of America, the Western world, the Reformation, the Constitution, and the country that we've lived in all of our lives and our forefathers before us is the great independent American spirit, the I can do it, and I can do it on my own, and I'll jolly well do whatever I want to do on my own. And you can't tell me what to do. Is that, am I making it too nasty the way I said it? Is it all wonderful? Is it just the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? It's like, nobody tells me what to do. Is that how you live your Christian life? Nobody tells me what to do. I serve God. I'm not under the law. See, do you see the danger? Because the danger there, well, if you don't, that's why you're here today. I see it. I see it in me. I've been given great liberty and freedom. And the reason I've been given that freedom is because God loves me. And the reason I've been given that freedom is so that I can love other people with his love and serve him and serve them. So let me ask you, let's use me. Would you want a pastor? You go, well, you ask Bill and John Wilkerson and Skip right here. So what does Rick do? Well, first of all, they kind of don't know. It's true. No, they do know. You know, Rick just kind of does whatever he wants. What does your pastor do? Our pastor does whatever he wants to do. That's how he lives his life, whatever he wants to do. Would you feel good about that? I don't think so. Not accountable. Does what he wants to do. If he feels like it, he does it. Well, he gets paid. You were bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or you weren't, or you haven't, or you've been bought with it. You have, may or may not, people may be sitting here who have not said yes to him. But he said yes to you. You're bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's even better than, I get a good salary. I'm thankful, by the way, I'm thank you guys. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just using the picture here to drive a point home. And I really am thankful for all the people who are so supportive of me personally and supportive of what we do. And we never have to ask people to give or try. We choose not to do that anyway, to squeeze. We just reject that. But we're so very blessed. I'm a very blessed man. But you would not feel good about it if you thought, I just do whatever I feel like that comes into me that I want to do. You would not. You'd stop giving here. You'd stop coming here. You were bought with a price, higher price than my wage and bills put together and Amy's and Tina's bookkeeping. We have about 4 people who actually receive money for doing what they do. You were bought with a price. Brethren, you've been called to liberty, but don't use this liberty as an occasion to flesh, but by love serve one another. So, it's what? How do we deal with that? I mean, do I have a list to give you? Absolutely not. Here's your behaviors that you can do. Here's your ones you can't do. Some of them are from the Bible, and some of them are extrapolated from the Bible to keep you from breaking the Bible. We want to make sure you don't break the Bible, so we'll make a rule that's beyond what the Bible says to make sure you don't break the Bible at all, which is what the Pharisees did with a good heart at the start to be pure, and it ended up being just legalism. You know, it's a heart matter, isn't it? Is it a heart matter? Okay. So does that mean that this guy right here and every person right here in this room should on a regular basis examine our hearts? If it's a heart issue, should you spend some time examining your heart?
Absolutely.
Yeah. In light of God's love. You see, knowing God's heart. See, Gail is home with my the grandkids are with us today from Oneata, and Simeon decided in the middle of the night at 12:15 that his stomach did not want to contain the food that was in it. That's how I say it. And he discontained the food, screaming up the stairs from the basement to the upstairs at periodic 3 steps, and don't want this food. 3 steps, don't want this food, 3 steps into the bathroom. We probably should have let the dogs out. But, sorry. Just seeing if anybody's awake. So Gail's not here today with us, but I would have said exactly the same thing, only I bragged on her a lot, and I'll do it now, too. Amazing person. See, I know Gail's heart. We've been married 40 years, and it didn't take me 40 years to learn her heart. And somewhere along the line, or if it took me 40 years to learn her heart, I've had a pretty bad marriage. But anyway, somewhere along the line, I learned her heart. So if she says to me, hey, you've been busy. We haven't been out together. I don't want to do anything too intense, but let's go out and just go out and kick around and do something. Well, I know what's going to happen to what we might do. Because I know Gail's heart. So, like right now, we have a 30% off coupon from Kohl's. Anybody have one of those? Yeah. 30% off. It's good till today, the end of today, I think. 30% off at Kohl's. Hey, listen, the more you spend, the more you save. So they always give you that thing that says, gee, today you saved $167. That means that you spent $129. Yes, you got 400 and whatever dollars worth of stuff, but you did spend $129, you know. You get a coupon for a restaurant, save one free meal. Have you noticed that you always spend exactly the same amount as even if you didn't get a free meal? Unless you're extremely dedicated, you end up buying more stuff or a more expensive meal because you got this free thing. They know how to get you. Nonetheless, I'll let them. It's a good place to go when you know what you want and you can control yourself. So I know that if we had a 30%, let's kick over to Kohl's and see what's going on. I have something I want to get. They might have it. Or she might say, let's go over to Hewitt's. She doesn't really ask me to bring her flowers in a vase or something or a basket. She wants flowers she can plant. She plants them all over, and we're not going to even plant our garden this year with food. We're going to plant flowers because we're going to be gone so long. And let's go over to Hewitt's, and she'd love it if I got flowers with her and then came home and planted them with her. That's very romantic to her. And then probably we'd kick over to, on the way home, before we go home, we'd go over to Cumberland Farms. Because my wife doesn't need no double espresso, blah, blah, blah. That's $6.85. Yay, Gail. She likes a 99. She loves Cumberland Farms coffee, and she loves that it's 99 cents. See, I'm a blessed man, man. My wife is a cheap date. She's frugal and faithful with money and gives of herself and others, and I just love her. But there's one thing I know she's never going to ask me to do. Oh, Rick, while we go out, let's go down to Parkland Music Store, and you go in the guitar room, and I'll stand there and watch you play electric guitar really loud with some other guys that are disjointedly playing different stuff, and I'll just sit there and listen to the music and the drums of guys trying out the drums and the accordions. My wife loves music, but she doesn't love disjointed noise, and she'll never, ever, I promise you, I know her heart. There are things that Gail will never say, Rick, this would make me happy if you'd do this. If you've been walking with the Lord for 10 or 20 years, are there not things that you are really clear about with God that he never wants you to take him to? Because he goes everywhere you go. Are you still trying to figure out, and you're 50 years old, and you're 60 years old, what kinds of things would God have me do, and what kinds of things wouldn't he have me do? I am not trying to shame you, but I want to shake you. Come on. There are 16-year-olds who know, or who should already. There are 26-year-olds who know or should already. We take him with us everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. I'm not 100% on this. It's not like I'm Mr. Perfect sitting up here. I understand these things because I'm made out of this stuff and I'm made out of the Spirit and I have a battle. How about you? But there's some things that are like, if you're still negotiating over and over again whether this is acceptable or this is blessed God or not, you know, there's a time when you just grow up and put away childish things. You've been called to liberty. Freedom. Danger zone. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. I do what I want to do. It doesn't look good on a 4-year-old. It doesn't look good on a 12-year-old. It doesn't look good on a 20-year-old. It doesn't look good on a 30, 40, 50, 60, or 70, or 80-year-old. It doesn't look good on anybody. On anybody. So if it's a heart issue, how do you examine your heart? Some people feel that the tradition of communion repeatedly is a problem because it becomes a dry tradition. Musicians, you can come up and get ready. Look at that. He was right there. Musicians can come up, or musician, it might be one. But, you know, some people think that communion can be taken too often. On the front of your bulletin, it says that basically they were steadfastly, or the word is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, sharing their lives together, to breaking bread, and to prayer. Breaking bread was communion. Whether they took it as they had that meal together every week, that public agape feast, or whether the people in the New Testament early church did it some other way, they were constantly, when they got together, they were celebrating the Lord's provision for them, the Lord's body being broken for them and his blood being shed for them, were one with God through this. They would examine their hearts. They were instructed to. Not, am I good enough? Because you're never good enough for baptism or communion. I don't know how you become good enough to say, God, forgive me and cleanse me of my sin. God, I accept that you died for me and took my place. I don't know how you be good enough for that. Do you? No, but you are saying, yes, Lord, I receive from you all that you've done for me, and I never get tired of coming to you. But I want you to know, if you're here, you're part of this body, or you're not, and you come and we have communion, and you just feel like I'm not ready to take communion, that's between you and God. We are not here to force you or make you feel guilty if you don't take communion. Now, if you perpetually don't take it because you don't feel right enough, you should talk to somebody